We're back in 2 Corinthians this morning, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 again. We will read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." So by way of review, and at the risk of belaboring this too much, as I read this, I think I could camp out in this passage for some time. You know, it's just what the Lord has given us through Paul here is just comforting. And so I could just kind of snuggle down in it. So to review what we discussed a few weeks ago, we previously expounded upon verses 3 and 4. And we've seen that our God, the true biblical God, is the God of all comfort. That is, the God of all encouragement, consolation, help, or exhortation. The word is translated in those different ways. The word is paraklesis, a form of the word that Jesus used when speaking of the Holy Spirit. It was in John 14, 15 through 18, where Jesus, speaking to his apostles that last night before he was betrayed, said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, parakletos, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans," or King James says comfortless. The word is orphans, but it is. He's not going to leave us comfortless or without help, we might say. He says, "I will come to you." So this New King James translated helper, that's this comforter. One way in which God comforts us is by the indwelling presence of his Spirit. He brings to us the presence of the Father and the Son. And he comes into our hearts, our innermost being, as a permanent resident. This is different than the experience of Old Testament saints with the Holy Spirit. He did not reside in them permanently. He came upon them. The upon experience, which is also still available to believers. But he came upon them, and he could be taken from them. And so David could pray, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." We can't pray that in the same sense. You know, when we sing that psalm, we sing that line. But we can sing it about the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon us, but we can't sing it about, you know, the indwelling of the Spirit, because he's come and set up home. He's not going anywhere, that's good. That's good news. Well, going down still in John 14, beginning in verse 19, he says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be beloved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." It says, Judas, not Iscariot — this is forever how this man was known after this time, either not that Judas or the other Judas, or Judas not Iscariot — "said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" You know, they were expecting Jesus to set up the kingdom. You know, it's time. He's going to manifest himself, and everybody will know, and everybody will see. For that day is coming, but this was not that day. It wasn't time yet. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's the coming of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is another helper. The word Paracletos is one called alongside to help, of the same kind as Jesus. He brings into the heart of the believer the presence of the Father and the Son, because they are one in essence. And the Spirit carries on the work of Jesus in and through the believer and in the world. It's in John 16, same night, the same event. Now, John 16, verse 6, Jesus says, "Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Because he's saying, "I'm not going to be with you anymore." In the same way. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he'll do these things. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Those were the things that Jesus did when he was here. "Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." This is authorizing the New Testament. He guided those apostles into all truth, and they recorded it for us. "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine." So Jesus has all the things the Father has. The Spirit takes of what is his, which is all the things the Father has, and declares it to the apostles. "Therefore I said that he will talk of mine and take of mine and declare it to you." So this is the triunity of God. And so Jesus told them to wait for the coming of the Spirit for ministry. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 4, this is Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he's telling them giving them these final words. It says, in verse 4, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." That's another phrase for the baptism, the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon a believer. "Wait for the promise of the Father," and they had already received the Holy Spirit. In John 20, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But he says, don't go yet. "Wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" It's time for you to manifest yourself to the world. "And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.'" We're in need of the power of the Holy Spirit for service to the Lord Jesus. Some may not feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, and this feel in itself can be a dangerous standard. We may not feel His presence. Someone may question whether they have been a partaker of the Holy Spirit because of their feelings. This is easily remedied if one trusts in the Word of God. In Luke chapter 11, verse 9, Jesus says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." These terms are continuous action. He's saying, ask, 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 seek, 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 knock, knock, knock. And we see that each one is a little more severe. Wrong word, but you know, it's ramping up. You're asking, then you're seeking, because you know you didn't get an immediate answer to your asking, and then you're knocking. "For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? And the assumed answer is no. And then just Jesus says, if you then, being evil, speaking to these people, the Lord Jesus has no illusions about us, but he loves us deeply anyway, and we're in that same category. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So if we have any doubts about it, we can trust in God's word and say, if I ask the Lord, if I seek him, if I knock, he will give me the Holy Spirit. And this is speaking of the baptism of the Spirit. J.G. Bellett says, it is significant that the gift he selects as the one we most need and the one he most desires to give is the Holy Spirit. If you haven't received any other gift from God, that's one that needs to be received. And, of course, he always keeps his word. It can be fully trusted, even more than the word of our dearest friend or our spouse. They may fall short of the words that they speak, but he remains unshort. I know that's not the way it's supposed to be said, but it'll help you remember it. In truth, he falls not short, but beyond what we can comprehend. When he speaks, his words never fall to the ground. They always accomplish his purpose. God says this in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So in verse 4 of this passage in 2 Corinthians, we've seen that God comforts us in all our tribulation. Tribulation is trouble, distress, pressure, anguish, affliction, for example. You can add other terms there. God comforts us through his indwelling spirit, and he gives us great comfort through his word, which never fails. In Psalm 119 and verse 49, the psalmist writes, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The word of God is a great comfort to us in trouble. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18 says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. This is Paraclesis, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set upon us. Another form of that same word that's used of the Holy Spirit, consolation, encouragement. Two immutable things. God's word, he cannot lie, but on top of that, he takes an oath. That is, you know, he has no need to take an oath because he can't lie, but he doubles the assurance to us of his word. And then Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 7 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, and now we can include the New Testament, the Old Testament, and the New Testament were the things that were written are for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And we must be in the Scriptures if we're to have their comfort. What a treasure we have in the Word of God. Now may the God of patience and comfort, verse 5, grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So also in verse 4, Paul tells us the purpose of our comfort from the Lord. It is so that we may be able to comfort others. Whatever comfort we receive from God is not only for ourselves, it is also to be shared with others who believe. Someone has said, We are not comforted to be comfortable, but to be comforters. It may sound familiar. You know, you have heard it before. It's not a deja vu experience, you know. Many of these things, because we covered them before. God's comfort is given to be shared, not to be hoarded. So another source of God's comfort is one another. We are to share the comfort we receive from God with one another for the edification of the body of Jesus. That's what Paul is doing here in 2 Corinthians. He has been comforted by the Lord, and he's seeking to share that comfort with them. We may receive comfort or encouragement from others, from the work of God in their lives, from their testimony of the goodness and faithfulness of God, and from their mere presence with us in times of trouble or affliction. It's good to have a true friend when trouble comes. We all have at least one true friend, and that's Jesus. But it's good to have, you know, somebody, you know, talked about it. It's good to have Jesus with some flesh on him, you know. So it's good to have a true friend in the flesh when trouble comes. We also noted that everyone has tribulation. Nobody is without trouble. Everyone has trouble in this life. Job 5 and verse 7 says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. This is Eliphaz saying this. It's not Job. So whenever these guys are speaking, you have to kind of check it out and say, is this really right? Because God rebukes them later. But we know from many other passages this is exactly true. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And I've tended many a campfire, you know, when I was growing up, when we would camp out at the river camps or all and the sparks go up. They do. There'd be a rare occasion where you put a log on the fire that's a little damp. Water in the log would evaporate, become a gas, and then the gas would explode because it's confined to the wood, and so some of the sparks would fly out, you know. But with a normal fire, the sparks fly upward. And man is born to trouble. Believers and unbelievers alike are subject to the effects of the fall. The curse upon creation affects all who are born into the world. It's no longer the perfect world that God created. But it's fallen, corrupted, and decaying. All people are subject to illness, injury, oppression, and famine. And you can expand that list any way you like. There's no shortage of troubles. Yet there is an enormous difference between the believer and the unbeliever, and that is the comfort of God. The Christian has a resource in a Father who loves him. He has access to his God for requests of all kinds. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 tells us to let all our requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. And the Christian's God is all-powerful. He's able to relieve any trouble or distress instantaneously. In full disclosure, we also know that it's possible for us to create our own trouble by wandering from the path of the Lord, by refusing to heed the correction of His Spirit, and thus we become subject to His hand of discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, 5 and 6, quoting Proverbs chapter 3, speaks of this, says, You have forgotten the exhortation, which is a paraklesis, which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. He whips us. He goes on in that passage to compare the chastisement of human fathers with that of God the Father. Now, my dad was in the Navy, and he had one of those Navy belts. You know, they're wide, thick belts. I don't know if you've ever been chased around a circle by a Navy belt. He was in the Navy, so he's holding the arm, trying to get away. We're going around and around and dancing. Well, God has a bigger belt than the Navy belt. I mean, it's totally in love what He chases us. He, you know, Church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:19, Jesus says to them, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." They needed to be rebuked and chastened because they weren't doing what was right. You know, the Lord doesn't rebuke or chasten us for no reason, but only when we need it. And He does it for our good. Human fathers may discipline for their own benefit, you know, just to get this kid to leave me alone or something. You know, they might not even be thinking of us, although many times they are, many of them are. But God always disciplines us only for our good on the basis of His love for us. You can read more in chapter 12 of Hebrews where he goes into the details. Even in this, the Lord chastening us, He will comfort us in His mercy when we respond to His discipline. Warren Wiersbe says, "When God disciplines us, it isn't enough that we pray and ask for His help. Anybody in trouble can do that. We must repent of our sins, judge and confess them, and sincerely seek the face of God. To weep because of the sufferings that sin causes is to show remorse, but not repentance." He quotes, "Rend your heart and not your garments," Joel 2:13. The counsel to the Jews during another time of great calamity. And David, when he sought God's forgiveness, said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Psalm 51:17. The believer has confidence then that if the Lord does not give relief from the tribulation, He has a purpose for allowing it to continue. It may be chastisement, and that may go on and become more severe if we do not respond. 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul talks about some among you are weak, some are sick, and some sleep. That is, you know, they've passed away. And this is from the chastisement of the Lord. We want to respond, don't we? But also, you don't have to wonder if it's the chastisement of the Lord or something else. He will let you know if you're being chastised. You won't have to, you know, try to figure it out. Is this the Lord, or is this the devil, or is this me? You know, He will make it plain when He's chastising. So it may be chastisement, but it may be for the purpose of God in the believer's life, this trouble that comes. The unbeliever has no such confidence or comfort. The Lord has a purpose in the suffering of the unbeliever also to bring the sinner to salvation, but the unbeliever has no awareness of that fact unless they come to faith in the Messiah. The ultimate purpose for tribulation in the life of a believer is that we might be sanctified for every good work and transformed into the image of Jesus, that is, to become like Jesus. That's 2 Timothy 2:21. There's no greater purpose or desire than this. God tells us that this is His ultimate goal, and it's already accomplished in His view. He knows the end from the beginning. Romans 8:28 through 30. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Even all these things that we think are just disastrous, the Lord can work together for good and has promised to do that. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The ones the Lord knows are the ones who are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He accomplishes that. There's not going to be anybody, you know, He said, "Well, I tried, and it just didn't work out, you know, so you're going to be a little bit less than everybody else. You're not going to be quite in the image." No, everybody's going to be conformed, predestined. And when God predestines something, it's absolute. There's no failing. That He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. And those are the three aspects of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification, that Timothy talked about before. So the believer has access to the very throne of God, where he may receive mercy and find grace in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. And we are encouraged, it's actually in the form of a command, to come boldly to the throne of grace. It's not the throne of law, or the throne of works, or the throne of judgment. It's the throne of grace that He tells us to come boldly to. Do we have a need? And we come to Him with that need. There's no limit imposed on our coming to His throne. You're like, oh, you know, 10 times a day, that's it. You know, come back in the morning, throne room opens, at, you know. No limit to our coming to His throne to make requests of Him, including for the relief of afflictions. The only limit is if He tells us, as He did Paul, stop. My answer is no. My grace is sufficient for you. We'll see that later in 2 Corinthians 12. If He has not said no, it is perfectly acceptable and recommended to keep pounding on heaven's door, so to speak, until an answer comes. They told the parable of that man who had a visitor come at midnight and he didn't have any food to set before him. He went to his neighbor and got him out of bed. He gave him some loaves of bread. You know, I mean, that's pounding on heaven's door. Well, the answer, until the answer comes, but it may or may not be the answer we want. But it will be His answer nonetheless. When Paul received his answer, it's very interesting, he changed his focus 180 degrees when God said, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's like, oh, well, in that case, I will glory in my weaknesses. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He said, if God says this is good for me, I am all for it. What an attitude. What faith, you know, to walk by faith and not by sight. But many times after asking for a while and getting no response that we can perceive, we give up and we stop coming to His throne about the issue. There's no reason to not persist in asking. Now, there was a woman in the UK. I heard her testimony a few years ago, so you know, I can't remember all the details of what went on, but she became afflicted with multiple sclerosis. And she progressively got worse until finally she was confined to a wheelchair and her husband would have to help her do everything. But she also spoke in women's conferences. She was a believer. And so she would share with women in various venues and a lot of them wanted to pray for her for healing. And of course she ran into those people also who said, well, we're going to pray for you. If you don't have enough faith, it's going to be your fault that you're not healed, you know. And so she went through this in various places over a course of time. And finally she said, Lord, I'm done with this. You know, I don't want to be prayed for in the, you know, and have these people treating me this way anymore. So she just gave up. And so she goes to this conference one time and she's there speaking to the women. And after the teaching, you know, this young lady comes up to her and says, I really think we ought to pray for you to be healed. Now, I'd like to pray for you. And she's like, oh. And so this is a new believer, this girl that thinks they should pray for her to heal her. And so she goes to talk to the pastor. The pastor's in his office, you know, somewhere else. Goes to talk to the pastor and says, you know, this lady, I think we should pray for her that she would be healed. And the pastor is a very wise man. He says, well, you have the burden, so perhaps you should be the one to pray. And then she's, oh, is this, you know, cause her to think. But many times when you have the burden for something, that's the Lord laying it on your heart that you would accomplish or allow Him to accomplish through you what He desires to bring about. So she goes back and they do pray for this lady and she's immediately, instantly healed. And so she goes home. Her husband's been doing everything for her. He's watching for the taxi to pull up. The taxi pulls up. She gets out of the taxi. She picks up her wheelchair and she walks into the house. So, you know, even if we give up, that doesn't mean the Lord's going to not answer that prayer. But it's good not to give up. Just keep, if we haven't received an answer, you know, Lord, very well may say to us, you know, in our spirit, in our heart, you know, I'm not going to do that. And then we can stop asking. Spurgeon said, have you come to a very difficult place? Are you in very sore trouble, such trouble as you never knew before? Then wait upon the Lord. And if at first he does not answer you, and it seems as if the very gates of heaven are shut against you, still continue to wait upon the Lord. Where else can you go if you turn away from him? In verse 5, then, of our passage here in 2 Corinthians, Paul begins to speak of a distinction in suffering. He says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. If we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation." As Paul is writing here, in context, he speaks of we, the apostles in general, or his ministry team, and you, the Corinthians, to whom he is ministering. But Paul begins speaking of the sufferings of Christ as opposed to general troubles. The non-believer knows nothing of this suffering, the sufferings of Christ, nor can he know. The Christian is in the privileged position of not only experiencing the general troubles of this fallen world, but also experiencing the specific suffering that is unique to Jesus and his followers. Privileged position. I know I don't like that. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, Paul says this to the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted or given on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." This granted word, "For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer," is a form of the word that's used for grace. It's a gift. Paul's saying, you received this gift on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And if we look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, Peter says this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. We're called to be mistreated and take it patiently. These are the sufferings of Christ. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus committed his suffering to the Father. And then he bore our sins on the tree. God comforts us in all our tribulation, both the type of trouble we share with the world, since we are yet in the world, and the suffering that comes because we belong to Jesus. He does not withhold his comfort in any trouble, however it may be classified. When Paul speaks of the sufferings of Christ, he's not talking about occult phenomena like the stigmata, nor is he speaking of being crucified, nor is it the same as our having been crucified with Christ. The sufferings of Christ that his followers experience are in the here and now. Jesus spoke of this suffering in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the sufferings of Christ. This suffering is what believers experience for Jesus' sake or the gospel's sake. Suffering simply because you are a follower of Jesus and are being obedient to his commands to live for him and take his message of the good news of the gospel of grace to a lost world. Many in that world will not appreciate the good news and will let you know quite clearly what they think of it, sometimes verbally and sometimes more hands-on. Some will believe and embrace the truth of the gospel. As we have also seen, tribulation in the Christian life is a feature and not a bug. It's something that God builds in. Paul certainly understood this from the time he was saved and called. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, after Paul had been knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus, God sent Ananias to pray for him. And when God came and told Ananias to go and pray for Paul, Ananias was like, "Well, Lord, let me tell you about this guy. Maybe you're not aware." In verse 15, that says, "The Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." It's a feature. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "You have carefully followed my doctrine, Timothy, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured," doesn't even include Philippi, "and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." In Acts 14:22, Paul told the churches that he had visited on their first missionary journey as he went back through. He says he, Acts 14:22, "is strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And we have words of Jesus to the same effect in John 15, verses 18 through 21. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." It's his name's sake if we're persecuted. That's the sufferings of Christ in which we share. We'll see that Paul will call it the fellowship of his suffering. In Mark chapter 10, after Jesus had talked about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, in verse 28 of Mark 10, Peter says to him, "See, we've left all and followed you. What are we going to get?" So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's," there's a qualification, "who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." Great, great promise, except for that couple of words there, "with persecutions." And we've not experienced much persecution for Jesus' sake in our country in comparison to many around the world. Until recently, the culture has been generally amenable to the gospel, even if not agreeing. That is clearly no longer the case. What persecution we have experienced for the most part is rather mild. Ridicule, harsh words, maybe some vandalism. These qualify, but I'm afraid many of us wilt even under this opposition, not pointing any fingers. A few have suffered more severely. They've lost jobs. They've been assaulted physically. They've had lawsuits that have robbed them of their livelihoods and resources. Churches have been disallowed to meet, fined for meeting, penalized in various ways. Some countries more severely than our country, but California has been a particular trouble spot for many. But I think it's clear that things will be ramping up in the future should the Lord tarry. Told you before, I'm not a prophet. There could be changes, you know, that aren't foreseen. Revival could come. I don't think it's likely, in my opinion. I do think that one result of increased persecution, should it come while we're still here and not taken home by the Lord, we'll have some, obviously there'll be some negative results that we might experience personally. But it will have some positive outcomes. It will separate between believers and pretenders. As a matter of fact, pretenders will persecute believers. And that will be good. That will be, you know, the light, separating the light from the faux light. So I think things are going to be ramping up. And 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 12, Peter exhorts them and says, "Beloved," well, he exhorts us too, "do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you also partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 3, this suffering, where he says, he's recounting his all the things that are in his favor toward God, his works. And in verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." And Paul's not talking in any sense about works accomplished that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead, but he is talking about pursuing that, apprehending that for which the Lord has apprehended him. He says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He's giving the picture of a runner going all out, stretching for the tape. I want to press toward the goal for that prize. And he's leaving everything else behind. As the writer of the Hebrews says, "Let's lay aside all the weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run the race before us with endurance." Well, there's no closer fellowship with Christ than the fellowship of his suffering. Suffering for the same reason that he suffered. He suffered for righteousness' sake. He was rejected and killed for the truth of God. And when we walk in that same path, when we tread where he trod, we're sharing in a fellowship with him that can be found nowhere else. Now, there is a certain irony involved in this fellowship. When Jesus suffered, he felt forsaken by the Father. He suffered alone and he felt abandoned, but he was not abandoned. By faith, not by feelings, he fulfilled the Father's will. In the same way, the believer in sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings may not sense the companionship of the Lord in the suffering. In truly sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings, the saint may also experience a feeling of abandonment or of being quite on their own. We've heard such testimony from a number of those who have come through a time of imprisonment or physical abuse for Jesus' sake. This is truly a case of we walk by faith, not by sight. If we suffer for the gospel's sake, then we can know by faith that we are pleasing to God and will experience the reward of those who suffer for his name's sake. I think of Paul and Silas in prison after being beaten and put in the stocks at Philippi. They were praying and singing hymns, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They were worshiping and praying by faith in the faithfulness of God. They were not walking by sight. All their eyes could see was difficulty. They had no clue that this would turn out for their release or the salvation of the jailer and his family. These sufferings, more than anything else, caused the question why to arise in the heart. God, I'm doing your will. I'm serving you. Why have you allowed this to happen? The biblical authors often wondered why the wicked get away with so much, seemingly without repercussions. But we are not at the end. If we judge things only by what we see in this life, we can be quite confused about the injustice of it all. But no one is getting away with anything in the long term. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, speaking to the people in Athens, Paul says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." It's only when things are finalized that we will see the final outcome, and we will understand that he has done all things well. We will experience the reward that comes with following him in the fellowship of his sufferings. In any case, we know why God allows these sufferings in the life of a believer, at least in general terms. It has to do with an eternal perspective and outcome. God is not very concerned about the temporal. He is extremely concerned with the eternal. And eternity is that for which he is preparing believers. As we read in verses 6 and 7 here in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "If we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which it is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." As we read in 1 Peter 4:13, he said, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." We partake of his sufferings, we'll partake of his glory. The consolation is temporal, but it goes beyond into eternity. As we partake of his sufferings, we will also partake of his glory. What a deal. Romans 8:16 through 18 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The suffering ensures the glory that will follow. As we follow him in one, so we will follow him in the other. And Paul rightly says that there is no comparison between our sufferings and his glory that he will bestow upon us. There is an exchange that will take place, our suffering for his glory. I thought of Fiddler on the Roof, you know, new rags for old. It's like that, except it's not rags. We come to the exchange counter in heaven. What can I get for these sufferings? The exchange rate is very favorable. It's beyond generous. Another comparison is given to us at the end of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians in verses 17 and 18, where Paul says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So we exchange temporal trouble for eternal glory. You can't improve on that deal in this world. 1 Thessalonians, Paul giving a benediction to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." That's bringing you to that point of glorification. "And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." He's the one who will accomplish this. He's bringing about a specified end for his saints. And of course, the end that we say, our glorification, that's only the beginning of what he's prepared. The end is being just as he is. This is the purpose of the sharing in the sufferings of Christ Jesus. Told in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." So that's the goal. That's the end he's bringing us to, that we would be as he is. So your trouble has a purpose. Your trouble has a desired outcome. You are to be changed into his likeness. We read it in Romans 8:29, "Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be first, the firstborn among many brethren." This conforming requires fire and sometimes a hammer. You may be plunged into the fiery coals and then hammered on the anvil and perhaps plunged into the water. The sufferings of a believer have an end in two ways. One day the suffering will come to an end and it will be no more. Read about that at the end of the book of Revelation. No more pain, no more tears. There will be no more disease. That suffering will come to an end and be no more, whether it be by healing now or whether it endures for a lifetime, but it shall come to an end. But it also has an end in the sense of a goal or a destiny, and that is to end up being like Jesus. This is the purpose of salvation and the end to which the Lord is bringing all who trust in him.